Better. But we're in the book of Philippians for our preaching series. You can open up to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bible or on your device and join along as we go. We're in verses 1 through 11 today. Now, in the late 90s, it's getting a little bit older now. In the late 90s, there was a researcher in his team, Jim Collins. And Jim and his team were trying to answer the question, how can a good company become great? They were trying to decide, you know, like a company that's just moving along and just making normal profits and just doing fine, how can it become a great company and really go through the roof and make a huge impact and make a ton of money? And so they were doing research to see how, if this had happened in the past and what were some markers of those organizations. And so they started with 1,400 companies and they researched their history over a span of 40 years. And they found 11 of those companies went from good to great. They went from just doing fine to doing amazing and making a huge impact and making a whole ton of money. They're trying to decide what were the factors, what helped them make that transition in that point where they saw that kind of everything go up and to the right, what was going on as that switch occurred. And they wanted to avoid just kind of the easy answer and say, oh, they must have had great leadership. But eventually they realized there was something different about the leaders of those organizations. There was something unique about those leaders that helped their companies go from good to great. So they're trying to figure out, what was it? They called these leaders level five leaders. What made a level five leader? Was it extreme charisma? Was it that they had the best education their money could buy? Was it that they had just intense ambition and drive? Was it that they were just really popular and you know, were celebrities, and so everybody wanted to follow their company? What was it about these level five leaders? None of these were the defining factor for a level five leader. The defining factor for a level five leader in their research was this: extreme personal humility. Extreme personal humility. No one saw it coming. No one predicted that answer at the start of the study. Of course, these leaders weren't without ambition, but their ambitions weren't for themselves. Their ambitions weren't about making a name for themselves. Their ambitions weren't about making money. Their ambitions weren't about becoming celebrities or becoming powerful. Their ambition was for their organization. Their ambition was for their employees. Their ambition was to serve people. Their ambition was to elevate the interests of others, not just their own personal interests. So maybe you're not surprised by the fact that great leaders are also humble leaders, but that's because we've developed this culture of humility, particularly in the church, that we elevate humility as a positive virtue. But when you look at the New Testament times, the first century in the Greco-Roman world, we see actually that humility was not seen as a virtue at all. It was seen as a weakness. It was seen as a characteristic of the weak, of the lowly, of the slave, of people who've been kicked to the very bottom of society. Whereas pride was seen as a positive virtue. You were supposed to achieve greatness and you were supposed to elevate yourself and use your resources to make your name great. And the humble were those who were slaves. Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world before he turned 33, and he declared himself to be a god. That's what was expected of him. I mean, his name was Alexander the Great, not Alexander the Humble or the Meek. So when did we decide that humility was a good thing? When did we decide that it was a positive virtue to be praised in an individual? When did we decide that good men and women could become great men and women if they were also humble? In his book titled Humilitas, author and historian John Dixon argues that the virtue of humility was never seen as positive in the Greco-Roman world until the time of Jesus. Until Jesus arrived and led a humble life and through humility achieved incredible influence and greatness, and then things began to turn around. Today, humility is seen as a positive virtue and people are spurned for their pride, the exact opposite as it was in those days. Now, after Jesus, hundreds and then thousands and then millions and billions of followers in his example are working toward living lives of humility so that it is now seen as a positive virtue. So as we jump back into the book of Philippians, we need to understand that this is our context, a world where humility is an alien concept, a world where humility is seen as a base characteristic of the lowly and the downtrodden and the slave, something nobody would want to emulate. And we have to remember that Paul is writing to a predominantly Roman audience. A lot of the church members in Philippi, or at least citizens in Philippi, may have even been ex-Roman soldiers who had spilt blood for the pride and glory of Rome, not a very humble pursuit. And so Paul is making this very alien claim that they should practice humility in the example of Christ. So we have to see through the lens of the first audience. They may have thought Paul was absolutely crazy to see this, but you'll also see how Paul makes his case. So we're starting in Philippians 2, verse 1, and we'll break our text into a few chunks today. Let's read 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So at the end of chapter 1, Paul is arguing that the believers should respond to whatever happens in their life by conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now he's referring to his own situation. He's in prison, and he's not sure if his imprisonment is going to end in execution or freedom. So he's saying, either way, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he's also referring to the Philippians' own experience of persecution in their context. And he's saying whether persecution increases or persecution decreases, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so now as he starts chapter 2, he starts with this transitional word, therefore, meaning considering everything I told you about persecution and good conduct and all of your experiences and all of your circumstances, here's what I want from you. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. So Paul's making an appeal to the church that they would be unified, that they would be one, that they would work together, that they would think alike, that they would come together, not arguing, not fighting, not frustrated with each other. Remember Jesus' own prayer for all the followers that would come after him, that we would be one, that we would represent the oneness of Christ and his Father, the unity they had, by being one ourselves, that we wouldn't fight with each other, argue, that the church wouldn't be plagued by internal conflict and controversies, that we would love each other, not despise each other's presence. In other words, Paul is saying, considering all the external pressures on the church, all the persecution, you have a pastor who's in prison, you have an empire that doesn't like Christians, let's not add the internal problem of conflict, of disunity. If we're going to deal with all the external challenges from the outside world, let's not fight a two-front war by also having internal challenges of disunity. So here Paul is highlighting the challenge of the church that the church in Philippi had and the church of today has. The challenge of the church is disunity. Disunity is a major challenge all over the world. The Big C church deals with challenges. The Little C local church deals with the challenge of disunity. So many churches just can't get on the same page internally. There's conflicts between pastors and board. There's conflicts between members and pastors. There's conflicts between board and members. There's conflicts between members and members. We always find something to fight about. And over the last couple of years, it's become an even bigger problem because of so many political issues getting inflamed through COVID-19 and racial tensions and economic challenges and gender controversies and so many more. There seems to be more things than ever to disagree on and be disunified around. And unfortunately, the truth is, when you get two church people in the room, you probably have at least three opinions on something, right? It's kind of what we do. So let's forget for a moment about the external challenges we face in the world. Let's forget for a moment that possibly the political climate is getting more antagonistic toward traditional Christian values. Forget about that today. Let's forget for a moment about other religions and worldviews competing for followers. Let's forget about that for a moment. Let's even forget about the work of our spiritual enemy, the devil and demons, and their work to try to destroy God's people. Let's forget about that for a moment, and let's talk about the biggest enemy within the walls of the church, disunity. Because if we're disunified internally, we will never be able to hold back or overcome any external challenges that would try to harm the church or stall the progress of the gospel. A disunified church is an ineffective church. And it's the kind of church that Satan loves because he can just sit back and be entertained and eat popcorn that pop because that's what happens to corn when it's in hell, right? I don't know. This stuff just comes in my brain sometimes in the middle of the sermon. But a disunified church is an ineffective church. So, what does Paul mean when he talks about being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind? Do you think Paul means that we have to agree about everything? Do you all need to vote the same way to be unified? Do we all need to be passionate about the same social causes to be unified? Do we all need to agree on federal economic policies to be unified? Do we all have to love every single one of the pastor's sermons and his silly jokes to be unified? Thank you, front row. Do we even have to always agree on all of the same spiritual and theological issues to have unity in the church? Do we all have to be on the same page on the timeline of events that's going to lead to the return of Christ and you know, all this stuff, the second coming and the millennium and the tribulation? And what if you don't even know what those things mean? Do we have to agree on all that stuff to be unified as a church? What does Paul mean when he says to be of one mind? I don't think he means that we have to agree on everything. I'm sure Paul's smarter than that. I'm sure he's more practical than that, knowing that part of our human nature is that we are going to have a hard time agreeing on every single issue. In fact, later in the letter, in chapter 4, Paul identifies that there's actually a specific conflict going on in the church between two leaders, two women in the church who are leaders. He calls them, you know, partners in ministry, and they're fighting with each other, and he asks them to be of one mind, the same language he uses here in chapter 2. He's asking them to be unified. What he doesn't do is mention what they're fighting over. He doesn't mention who's right, so who's wrong. He doesn't mention what the issue was at all. He just says, listen, I'm kind of reading between the lines here. I don't care what your problem with each other is. You can disagree all you want, but you need to be agreeable. You need to have the same mind. You need to commit to one another, even if you're going to have disagreements along the way. So in this case, it wasn't a matter of right and wrong. It was the issue and the problem of disunity. He didn't care who won the argument. He wanted them to be together in Christ. Because a disunified church as an ineffective church. See, unity doesn't mean that we will always agree on every single thing. So what does it mean? I think it means we agree on this one thing. Paul says it in verse 3 and 4. We need to agree to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, to value others above ourselves. Not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. What if we agreed on that? I think this is what Paul is referring to. I think this is what Paul is asking us to agree on, that we agree to do nothing out of selfish ambition. Guess what? This isn't about you. This isn't about me. It's not about any of us. I am not the most important person in the room. And we need to agree to, in humility, value others above ourselves. We need to have a slogan when we show up at church or show up to our connect group or participate in ministry. We need to remind ourselves, I am not the most important person here. We need to make t-shirts with the APA logo, put them outside, with our volunteers. I am not the most important person here. You know who the most important person in the room is? The person you're ministering to in the moment. The person who just needs someone to go and encourage them, someone who needs someone to pray for them, someone who's wandering around looking lost because they're new and they don't know where anything is in the building. In that moment, that's the most important person in the room. It's never me. It's never me. We need to agree to prioritize the interests of others. I may have interests, things that I want to see going on, things that I want to experience, but my priority must never be my own interests first, but the interests of others. A church with this kind of agreement does not need to agree on everything. If we're united in considering the interests of others as more important than our own, it won't matter what we disagree on. Politics, pandemics, secondary doctrines, the color of the carpet, did Adam have a belly button, is the dress blue or white? Do you remember that one? Anybody? Front row does. You guys are the best, front row. So what ultimately is the solution to disunity in the church? Humility. Humility is the solution to disunity in the church. In humility, value others above yourselves. In John Dixon's book, Humilitas, he defines humility like this. Humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, and use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Notice, humility is a choice. You're not born humble. You need to choose to be humble. Humility requires actions. You have to intentionally forego your status. Your status has no value in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how rich or important you are. It doesn't matter that you're the CEO of a big company. It doesn't matter that you're the pastor of a big church. None of that matters in God's kingdom. You need to set that aside and be humble. Humility requires generosity, using whatever resources and influence you have as a way to help and bless and serve others rather than just to elevate yourself. Now, beware of false humility. It's easy to fall into this trap, and false humility is really the person who goes around saying, oh, I'm nothing, I have no value, I have nothing to offer, don't ask me to do stuff because I'll just screw it up, I have no important thoughts, so I'm not going to share my ideas. That's false humility, because everybody has important things to say. Everybody has gifts. God has given everybody ways to be an influence and an impact in the church. We are the body of Christ. There's different parts of the body with different gifts and abilities. Everybody has that. So real humility is actually an honest assessment of yourself. It's an honest assessment of strengths and weaknesses, but then it's using your strengths and using your resources, not for your own advantage, but to be a blessing to others. That's what we're talking about when we talk about humility. C.S. Lewis makes an interesting observation about what it's like to meet someone who's truly humble. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. You see, a truly humble person is not someone who devalues themselves, but it's someone who's just not even thinking about themselves, but totally interested in the people around them. Not having themselves as the center of attention, but giving others the center of attention at all times. So how do you become a humble person? I think if you believe, you know, if you're sitting here going, I don't need this, I've already got humility nailed. Right? We all know the irony of that statement. So it's hard to feel like you get to a point where you're like, yeah, I'm humble now, all good, I can move on to the next thing. So I think humility is more of a journey. Humility is a process, something that we're moving towards, something that we're working to accomplish. And so if it's a journey rather than a destination, what is the path toward humility? The path to humility is following the example of Jesus. And Paul makes his case that very way. Here we get to the second half of our text. These next six verses that I'm about to read form the centerpiece of the letter to the Philippians. This is what the whole book is hinging around. All his arguments, there's a lot of talk about unity in the church and humility. This is where Paul kind of makes his case theologically to work itself out practically. But before we get into it, we need to read, because Paul gives a note before he gives the kind of the theological breakdown here. He gives a note about what he's about to talk about. It's important to start there. Verse 5, Paul says, in your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what I'm about to read has been the topic of thousands of dissertations, hundreds and thousands of theological textbooks that are done in Bible college, used in Bible college and seminary. But Paul says, don't get so bogged down in the details of the theological richness of what I'm about to write, because I want it to be applicable in your relationships. So let's not get too bogged down in the details that we forget that Paul wants us to apply this to how we treat one another. Okay? So we jump in verse 6. Verse 5 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So here's the beginning of the theology of this passage. Jesus is God. Jesus' very nature, pre-incarnate, before he came into the world, he was already God. Eternity past, he is the eternal God of heaven and earth. He isn't just a really good man, a powerful preacher, or even a prophet. Jesus is God. But he didn't use his divine nature as a way to gain advantages for himself. Contrast Jesus with Caesar. Caesar believed he was God, but what did he do? He used all of his power and authority to conquer more territories, to enslave more people, to get more servants, to get more subjects, to get more wealth. Not Jesus. That's not how Jesus used his power. Jesus sets the example Paul wants us to follow. Jesus deployed his resources for the good of others before himself, even at the expense of himself. He didn't lean into his rights and privileges as God to benefit only himself. He used those rights and privileges in service to you and me. And aren't you glad that he did? He continues in verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is referring to the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming a human being. Another word that's often used to describe this is condescension, that God condescended himself to us. Basically, he lowered himself to our level. Now, my family and I, a couple weekends ago, we were in Victoria to celebrate Rebecca's Oma's 90th birthday. So the whole family from across Canada on that side came to join for a couple days of eating and fun and connecting, including Rebecca's aunts and uncles and some cousins and all that. And Rebecca has an uncle named Rob, and Rob and his wife Desiree, they're both like world-class entomologists, bug experts. And Rob is especially interesting because his particular field of study is honeybees. And honeybees are fascinating. And so every time I'm around Rob, I pepper him with honeybee questions. And Rob's amazing because he's a university professor. And so he's used to taking his vast, incredible scientific knowledge about honeybees and bringing it down to a level where someone like me, who's not a scientist, can understand what he's talking about. Basically, what Rob does is he condescends. He comes from way up here, way up in this realm of, you know, knowing more than anybody in the world about honeybees, all the way down to being able to tell me really simple things that blow my mind about the honeybee. Now, because I told you I have access to a world-class honeybee expert, I need to tell you a honeybee fact, okay? Just as a free item today. Did you know that the average honeybee in its lifetime creates about a teaspoon of honey? So think about that the next time you slather your toast with honey, how many bees you just killed to have breakfast, all right? That's just one of many honeybee facts that I know. But what Rob does is he gets down low. He gets down to my level so that I can interact with him, even though normally he's way up here. And that's, in a crude way, a way of explaining what God did in Christ. He condescended. He came down to our level. But he actually went even lower. He became human, but then he descended even further into servanthood. The more literal translation of the passage is Jesus in very nature God. He actually became the very nature of a slave. And he served those who were his creation and should have been worshiping him. He served us. And he went so low that he died on a Roman cross, the kind of execution reserved for the lowest of the low and the worst criminals and slaves in the empire. He took on that cross the most humiliating death possible. And he did it willingly. Why? Because Jesus is a humble God. Jesus is a God who serves. He uses his resources for the betterment of others, not just himself. And this is truly amazing because, you know, Jesus taking on the nature of humanity, he never ceased to be God while he was on earth. He never stopped being God. He didn't cease to be God while he hung on the cross. His process from incarnation to death to resurrection never required him to stop being God for a while. He remained God through it all, which tells us something amazing. Jesus is a different God than Caesar. Caesar, who uses all his power and advantage to bring more glory and more greatness to himself, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus isn't like Alexander the Great, who gives himself the name the Great after his name because he's conquered the world. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is a God who humbles himself. And so God isn't like Caesar, and God isn't like Alexander the Great. God is like Jesus. God is humble. God is self-sacrificing. God is close to the poor and the weak and the suffering. God is near those who are hurting. He understands weakness and pain. Jesus' humble service reveals what it truly means to be God. That's the deep theology of this passage. Now that Jesus has come in the flesh, we know what God is like. Like John says in the opening of his gospel, no one has ever seen God, but God the Son has made him known. In other words, up until now, we didn't have a clear picture of what God is like, but Jesus has shown us what God is like. God is like Jesus. And then comes the practical application to our relationships. We're supposed to have this same mindset of Christ, who laid aside all his rights and privileges, came down to our level, stooped as low as he possibly could in order to lift us up. We need to think that way when we think about how we're supposed to treat one another. So when we talk about what it means to be godly, well, what's God like? God is like Jesus. And if we're going to be godly people, we're going to be like Jesus. When we think about the mindset we should bring into every relationship and how we should treat each other, this is the model. No jockeying for rights and privileges, no arguing about who is right, no comparisons of who's most important and who's the most talented, because the most important, most talented, most powerful person in the universe, the one who had every right and privilege, the one who's never wrong about anything, he condescended. He lowered himself willingly down to our level and then way below in order to lift us up. And if he did that, there's no excuse for pride in the community that claims to follow Christ. There's no excuse for arguing and complaining and fighting and bickering over things that have no eternal value whatsoever. But notice, Jesus' humiliation was not the end of his story. Jesus' story didn't end with him hanging on a Roman cross or being thrown into a grave. It didn't end with his humility. His humility transformed into greatness. Jesus showed us that humility is the true path to greatness, just like Jim Collins discovered a couple thousand years later in his research on great companies. Proverbs 3:34 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a biblical principle. Pride leads to downfall, but humility leads to elevation. Pride eventually brings low the high and mighty, but humility eventually brings high the lowly. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:43-44, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Humility and service lead to greatness. You see, greatness in God's world is not about how many people you're in charge over. Greatness in God's world is not about how many people serve you. Greatness in God's world is about how many people you serve. And Jesus was slave and servant of all, and so he is the greatest of all. Verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus descended from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. And as a result, God exalted him to the highest place of honor. See, people might say to you, if you don't fight for position and power, you're going to miss out on opportunities. They might say to you, if you don't take advantage, someone is going to take advantage of you. They might say to you, if you don't look out for your interests, no one else is going to take care of you. But in God's kingdom, in God's world, all of those are false statements. The greatest person in all of history, the most influential person to ever walk the earth, never fought for position and power. He never took advantage of anyone. He never focused on his own interests and rights. And it was those decisions, that way of life, that led him to the highest place of honor. So if we have faith in God to care for us, to carry us, to put us in the places he wants us to be, then we won't follow the ways of the world which say you have to fight for everything you're going to get. If we have faith in God, we'll follow the ways of Jesus, who shows us to lay down our rights and privileges and use our resources for the good of one another. And God will take care of the rest. This is how the world is changed. And a community of people who are all focused first on the well-being and the interests of others is a community in which there are no unmet needs. But a community of people who are focused first on their personal well-being and their own interest is a community where there will be plenty of unmet needs. Wouldn't it be amazing to see a church alive in the glory and grace of Jesus? So today, in the example of Christ, with the same mindset as Christ, who can you serve? Whose need can you meet? Is there a place where you can get low in order to raise somebody else up? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we recognize our weakness and our tendency toward disunity. And really that tendency comes from sinful hearts that are focused on our own needs, our own interests, our own ideas, and our own pride. And God, we want to repent of that today and ask for your help in laying all that down, laying our own interests down, like Jesus laid down his rights and privileges to come down to our level and humbly serve us. God, we want to be a part of this beautiful community you call the church that has so much potential to be an amazing force in the world, but that approaches transformation and approaches influence in a way that's totally backwards from the rest of the world. But Lord, we see that Jesus showed us in his example that it is the greatest way and the most powerful way. So God, we pray that for your help, and we know we need your presence and your spirit and your power to make this happen. We pray for your help in experiencing a church in unity. A church in unity today and tomorrow and for many, many years to come. A church in unity that's a place of wholeness and healing. A church in unity that's a place where needs are met and no one's looking out for their own interests first, but always looking out for the interests of others. A community where we leverage our resources not to make our individual names great, but to make your name great and to bless and serve the people you love. God, we need you. We need your help. Remind us of the condescension of Christ, who lowered himself to the lowest possible place in the universe to be a slave to us. But Lord, you raised him up and elevated him so that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the Lord we serve. That's the God we serve. Lord, make us godly in the image of Christ. We pray all these things in the humble yet glorious name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. Our prayer team is going to come. If you want to respond today in some way, you can come and receive prayer. Obviously, you can just spend some time in prayer in your seat and in worship. Or if you have a need, the prayer team will be here to pray through that need with you as well. But let's sing this last song. This is a song in a similar way. It's kind of a statement of faith. It kind of states some theology about what God is like and what we believe about him. But our theology is always meant to come into the place of practice in how we treat one another and how we apply it to our relationships. So as we sing this song, let's remember who God is, what it means for him to be God, and how that applies to how we love and serve one another.